All right, let's go ahead and get started this evening. We have actually finished the Foundations 2 book. And Foundations 2 book is basically an apologetics. It is designed to teach about the faith, how to defend the faith, why we believe what we believe. We realized a long time ago that 90% of the people in churches today don't know what the doctrinal statement of the church is. This is surveys taken by George Barna. And then when you start talking to those that have done that, then you go, well, 90% of the people that are in the churches, they don't know what they believe. Not only do they not know what they believe, they don't know why they believe it. And so you wonder, how could this happen? And part of it is because people don't teach anymore. They don't teach the Word. People don't think it's important. If they don't think the Bible is the Bible, then why bother to study it and pay any attention to it? So we believe, of course, the Bible is the Bible, and that's why Foundations 2 was written. The book was basically designed to show the difference between God and matter. There are only two possible things. It could be from the beginning. What's the ultimate cause of all things? There are no other options there. And so we pursued both avenues and compared one with another and realized that the only reasonable decision is that God revealed himself perfectly, and therefore we could trust what he had revealed and had inscripturated and written down. And therefore we should be able to read it, study it, learn from it, and arrive at the truth. Now, we've been looking at, and we've been looking some on Sunday morning, about some of the attacks and some of the things that have gone on against the divine institutions that he set up and established, one of which is atheism. And out of atheism has grown several different worldviews. And out of these worldviews, we find one called evolution. And so tonight in the appendices of that book, you find a lot bigger thing. When we were putting a book together, we put it together much like Foundations 1, trying to keep it simple and not bury people in it before they went to the next thing. And as we got to the evolution chapter, we went, maybe we need to move some of this. And so we moved it to the first appendix. And then you're going to see next, there's three of them. The next one's on cults, and that's because instead of putting it in the middle of the book and distracting from the flow of thought, we put it in the back of the book. And the last one's on world religions. World religions as to what are those religions that are just systems of belief, but they don't line up with the Bible. So that's where we're at now. We're looking at the first one, which is called evolution. And this is totally opposed to the Word of God, and we'll see why as we move through here. What's fascinating to me is how people can take a house built on the sand and actually hang on to it. And if you look at the basic tenets of it, you'd ask how I would anyway. How could anybody believe that? But I've actually talked to people, especially younger people who have been through college lately, and they think this is all scientific fact rather than theory. So what we're looking at is what are the actual underpinnings of this thing that they call evolutionary theory, and where did it come from? Now, before we begin, let us take a few moments for prayer. Be sure that we are ready to study God's Word. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your blessings, for your tests, for your opportunities. We thank you for all your goodness and your grace. Father, we thank you that you're indeed the God who is there, and that you have revealed yourself to us. And Father, that we can trust your word. And Father, I pray that this evening we'll be able to take a good look and see what the major opposition is and where it came from. And Father, I pray that you'll just nourish our souls with the truth. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the early proponents of of evolution, first of all, it didn't come from Charles Darwin. if we start looking at this, of course, anybody that wants to prove something, they try to go back into the early church fathers and prove it. And I find it amazing when they do, they usually twist what they want to find to try and prove something. But when you go back into the early church fathers, they didn't believe in evolution. They believed in creation. I think Satan was the first evolutionist when he said, I will be like the Most High in Isaiah 14. Because he was not the Most High. He was not God. He was an angel. And he was going to evolve into godhood. I will be like the Most High is what he proclaimed. So I think he was the very first one. I don't recommend reading any of his books, but if you happen to get hold of a couple of them, what you find out is that he is clearly an evolutionist, and he talks about the angels, and which were the demons that rule for 26,000 years, 52,000 years, 100,000 years, and they speak in terms like that, and you'll find it in various books that he has inspired through demonic writing. One's called the Urantia book. And like I said, I don't recommend you pick it up and start reading it, because it is a master of deceit that is behind all of that. In fact, the very demons that dictated the stuff actually signed the chapter that they did. Now, not with the pen and ink type of thing, but their name is put at the end of these chapters. So there is evil out there. It is very active. It is very real. And I believe this thing's been going on for a long, long time. Now, some of the early proponents that brought it into the modern day where where we know it. First is we're going to talk about James Hutton. And you're going to have a lot more information, again, in the first appendices found in the back of the book, about who these people are, where they were from. He wrote Theory of the Earth, and it was not widely accepted whenever he wrote it. They didn't quite pick up on it. It's kind of interesting that a lot of this came through Harvard. Harvard set out to be a theological school. Yet Harvard right now, this last school year, this coming school year, they actually have a chaplain now who's an avowed atheist. And they just wanted to give everybody representation. So Harvard is a problem, to say the least. And that, with that type of attitude, they have developed an amoral business school, and they have 85,000 graduates now scattered out in various businesses across the country and across the world. So they come in with their amoral viewpoint, which is all about money. Money becomes their god, and that's the way they think. But Hutton tried to get this thing off the ground early 1700s. Theory of the Earth is not widely accepted. We find Charles Lyell, who wrote Principles of Geology, which introduced geological clocks and uniform non-catastrophic measurements. Now, this guy came along and he said, well, let's watch this river. Okay, we watch this river, especially it goes over a waterfall, and let's kind of measure and see how much of this mountain it eats back every year. One of the first measurements that they did was actually Niagara Falls, and they measured Niagara Falls at, I think it was a recession rate of 3 feet a year, because it had been exceedingly rainy that year, and there was a whole lot of water coming over the falls, and they measured it 3 feet a year, and they said that Niagara Falls had to have been there to have cut this crevice in the middle of this mountain, and then they put it at millions of years. Then they found out, isn't it amazing? The next year it only receded it a foot a year. Did that mess up their calculations at all? Yeah, it did. Because the by threefold anyway. But it doesn't sway them. The thing about evolutionists is that they'll speak lies after lies after lies, and then whenever they're caught, they just go, okay, and move on, and don't ever address it, don't ever adjust their thinking. Sounds kind of like our government. Same type of viewpoint behind that, and they just go, they can tell some whoppers and never admit to what they do. But Lyell, that's when he lived. So he lived to be 78 years old in the early 1800s. And then Charles Darwin came along, 1809 to 1882. He wrote Origin of the Species. This took uniformitarianism and acquired genetics. It was very well received. It's the basis for modern evolutionary theory. I come from, I guess, somewhat of a long line of people who did not buy into evolutionary theory. My grandmother's birth name was William Jennings Bryan Russell. Now, you might remember the monkey trial. William Jennings Bryan actually won this. He won the trial. He said that evolutionary theory was wrong, shouldn't be taught in the schools. He won the trial and lost the war. Because shortly thereafter, it was picked up in various places, and they started putting it in. But anyway, I wondered forever why they called my grandmother Billy. Some of the family did, and she got tired of that and changed her name to Virginia. So that's some of the backstory. Came from Russellville, Arkansas, which interestingly enough was the home of the Russellites, William Taze Russell, that started the Jehovah's Witnesses. So it was. That's my family background. There's some other checkered back parts of the background, too. Anyway, we'll move on. Now, what are the seven requirements of evolution? What is this thing built on? Because you hear this thrown around like it's fact, like it's proven fact. What is evolutionary theory built on? Simply put, all change is at the same rate as observed today. So if you go into the Grand Canyon and you measure how fast the Colorado River is eating a hole into the Grand Canyon, then you say, well, that's how it happened this past year. And it ate in 3 inches or whatever it was. So how long did it take to get the 6,000 feet from the top of the plateau there down to the Colorado River? And that's how they calculate it. Now, this does not allow for a lot of stuff, a lot of things, especially like the flood of Noah. If you believe in a global universal flood like the Bible says it was, all of that can have been done in a year. It's absolutely no problem. Whenever you look at what the Bible says, the dates that it lays out, what day the rain started, when it stopped, how long it took to cover the highest mountains on the earth, and then how long it took to recede. And you can do some calculations, and you can find whenever the water started going down back into the fountains of the deep is a recession rate of like 3 feet a day, which will tear anything out. Have you ever been around a flood? I know the Carrolls have, 1986, Bartlesville, America. It's amazing what 2 inches of water in a mobile home can do. It absolutely will throw everything around. And you start looking at something covered up by 4 or 5 feet and look at the aftermath of the floods and then think about a flood that covered the highest mountains, like it said. It did a lot, and that's called catastrophe. But evolutionary theory, see, just says, well, there were local floods here and there around the planet, and it was basically the same rate of decay that we observe today. I find it interesting, Helen and I were up on the Continental Divide coming through New Mexico one time, headed to Arizona, and we went up there and we were 8,000 feet or something like that. It was snowing in July, and we get out and we're reading this ranger thing that they had put up, and it says, this area was once covered by a vast inland sea. 8,000 feet above sea level. I'm going, you got to be kidding me. But they have found seashells on top of Everest. It's reported that the little Sherpas have brought back down. So, I mean, this is for another day, I guess. But the whole Earth, when you look at it, just reeks of a global catastrophe on the scale of the flood. It does. That's where the evidence is. But evolutionists don't believe that. Now, only the fittest survive. It's interesting how some of the things they define as the fittest didn't survive throughout the course of history, but they say, well, obviously they weren't the fittest. We might have thought they were the fittest, but if they would have been the fittest, they would have survived. Okay. Only the fittest survive. That's the second part of it. The third part is the environment determines all evolutionary changes. Now, everybody realizes there are minor changes within species. That's just something that we all realize as we watch. The squirrels in my backyard are proof of that. I mean, three or four generations ago, after I killed a dozen of them, they hide when they see me walk out the door now and look for me on the fence. And somehow they pass that on to other generations. I don't know quite how they have done that. But there are minor changes, and that's, you can account for all that genetically. Okay, they have the same DNA, but there are always little mutations, and these mutations start to happen, and they end up with different things. When you read through the flood environment of Genesis chapter 6, and you read the creation of the animals that just talked about, they're called means. That is what they're called. They do not fit any taxonomic scale. We have this taxonomy that is, I can't remember it. Kingdom, phyla, genus, species. I'm picking. I probably got them in the wrong order. There's some type of acrostic you can memorize and keep them in the right order, but I never can keep them in the right order. But the way that God created these things didn't fit in our taxonomy. And what it fit was His taxonomy. And He took like the 70 nations from the Tower of Babel, and He spread them out across the earth, and things started changing. Is exactly what happened to them. So it's amazing to see that we can see small changes, but that's not evolution. Evolution starts with a little amoeba that turns into a creature that is not. That is macroevolution as presented by Charles Darwin, as we studied on this thing. If you don't believe that God revealed Himself, then all you have is your own observation. And what did He admit to when He went down to Australia and started observing things? That's all you have if you don't believe in a divine revelation, is your observation. And with your observation comes your interpretation through your worldview. That's all that can happen. The environment determines all evolutionary changes. They also said, this is Darwin when he put it all together, breeding with close family members is the best way to produce superior offspring. Now, I think I'd take him to Leviticus 18 real fast, which says don't. I mean, Leviticus 18 is very clear about who you are to procreate with. And the close family members are taken out of that. And yet, he said this is the way to do it. So he, as I recall, married his first cousin, and they had about a dozen kids, and it was a disaster. I felt sorry for the kids that came out, because many of them just died early on just from genetic problems that they ran into. Inbreeding does not work. People who raise animals, and they know that that's not the way to bring it about. It's not the way to bring it about. Then we have unborn mammals all have similar characteristics. That's one of the tenets. All these little cutesy little cells right after they're first impregnated and start to divide, they all look about the same. It doesn't matter who they are, that it could be an animal, a fish, a human being, whatever it might be, it could all be there. They all have similar characteristics. Now see, that's their observation, and their observation's true. They look alike for a while. It's amazing to just watch the cellular division and learn about that of a human being and what happens after the sperm fertilizes the egg and it starts to divide and to multiply, and it's just a glob of this and a glob of this, and then arms, you know, legs, eyes. I mean, it's predictable as to what it is. And it's so beautiful to watch, because I look at it and I say, there's a designer that's behind it, not an accident that caused it. And that's exactly what they're saying. All this is one big accident, and brought about by, they had to develop a new mathematical deal. I think they call it chaos theory, which they had to have some type of mathematical thing to try and explain it, because mathematically it's impossible for all this stuff to happen that they claim happened. That's part of why they want the world to keep getting older and older. And if I live another 10 years, it'll be 20 billion years old. But the rate of change, because when I was in high school, it was only 5 billion years old. A lot of you remember that. That's what they tried to tell us back then. Now it's 15 billion years old. Isn't that amazing? In a course of 50 years, it's aged by 10 billion years. So there's no telling how old it's going to be, because they need more and more and more time for all these things to come together, so that maybe one of them will take root and hit. And the last one is, there has to be a biological mechanism for one species to change to another. Dogs give birth to dogs. Dogs don't give birth to pigs. It happens every time. Now, I guess we could take our science and implant a pig embryo into a dog. The dog would not appreciate it, I can tell you that, when it came time to give birth. But we could. There has to be a mechanism. You have to have, if you're a true scientist, you have to have a way for one species to change to another species. Now, these baramens, as they're called, the different type of species that God created, bara means out of nothing. He spoke and brought into existence a horse. Okay? A horse is a horse, of course. But the horse and the female horse, he made them male and females, what he did, so that they could multiply. And see, a baramen doesn't mean that he had to make a dromedary and Andalusian and all those different things. That's just genetic differentiation over the course of time. That's microevolution, if you will. Nobody really argues about that. Horses and camels are related to one another. Very easy to see. Horse, though, I don't believe fits with an elephant. And for a horse to become an elephant, that would be Darwinian evolution. And yet nothing has ever been shown, no mechanism has ever been identified and shown to work in order to do such a thing. Some of that, if you've kept up with Jurassic Park, I know that's where a lot of people get their scientific data from, Jurassic Park, and you find out that, you know, these say we came from birds. I think that was Jurassic Park 2 or 3 or whatever it is, and when the raptors came and started eating everybody and all that stuff. We actually all just came from birds is what we did. And that's kind of for the birds as far as I'm concerned. Now, geological uniformitarianism, these are the bigger words that we throw around. That first set was just to kind of give us an idea. What do they call these scientifically? A geological uniformitarianism. It says all natural processes presently in operation are sufficient to account for all geological changes. Now, that is saying that the Colorado River gradually cut a hole 6,000 feet deep into the earth, known now as the Grand Canyon. That it gradually did it. And yet, why would you even say that? I find it interesting and I find it wonderful that there are scientists who are indeed Christians, and they're looking to see what God did, not what they can make up and sell books on. But they're looking to see what God did, and one named Steve Austin, not the $6 million man, but Dr. Steve Austin, indeed a very interesting guy, and he has three main areas of study that he is focused on. The one is the Grand Canyon. He's been down into the Grand Canyon. He takes idiots like me, only I never did have time. But pastors and stuff like that, he takes through the Grand Canyon, whitewater rafting through the Grand Canyon, and in the process, he shows them the different strata, where it came from, and he spent a whole lot of his own money, because he was a research scientist, taking core samples at different things, and then he took them to the four different radiometric dating operations and had them date them. So when you say, well, let's carbon date it. Well, the guy that developed it said it didn't work over 6,000 years. But still, they used that and said, well, this is 6 million years old. He took these things to different labs and paid for the same core samples to be tested. And the variation in the dating was unbelievable. It was not, you would think they would at least be fairly close to one another. They were not remotely close to one another. He also studies Mount St. Helens, because when that thing went off, he took a real good look at it, and his doctorate is in formation of coal. So he understands about oil and coal and how all this stuff comes together. And he went down into the lake that was formed after Mount St. Helens blew. In fact, I was listening to him at a seminar, and I said, was this water acidic or basic or what was it? Because he put on scuba gear and all this stuff. And he says, well, we don't really know. And I'm thinking, if it came out of a volcano, I've been through Yellowstone. That's all. You don't want to fall into that mess. And he said, well, we don't really know. But what we found out was that what we had within the span of 10 years was almost a jump start on the formation of coal deposits, which traditional thinking is millions of years to develop. Rather, catastrophes do it quickly. And especially when God is bringing about the catastrophes. So how can you measure things when you see, how many things have we seen in our own life that's totally changed the landscape of things? We saw the tsunami of 2004 that came from Malaysia and hit India, Sri Lanka, killed 200,000 people. Yeah, did it do some damage? A catastrophe changed the way things were viewed. What about the volcanoes that have gone off over the course of time? Catastrophes is what does it. One guy named Velikovsky came along and he said, well, actually, and he did a brilliant work, Earth and Upheaval, I think was the name of it, and he proved a global flood. To me, he absolutely proved a global flood, and he went in to do this, and he showed data, things from all different parts of the earth, and then he got to the last chapter and he said that evolution is actually caused by catastrophe. So he developed catastrophic evolution because he was able to at least look and see. He still believed in evolution, but he said it didn't happen over millions of years. It happened by catastrophe. That's where the catastrophic jumps came from. So it's kind of interesting to listen to some of the arguments over the years. Mount St. Helens, the third thing that Dr. Austin researches is the Dead Sea. And he has cut swaths down there in the southern part of the Dead Sea, some of those things 30 feet deep. And then he's climbs off down in there. So I think one day it'll probably collapse on him. Hopefully not. But he does a few things that normal people wouldn't do. But geological uniformitarianism, survival of the fittest, which is only the most adaptive and prolific of the genetic strains survived, not based solely on strength. The woolly mammoth, people have said, it should have survived if anything survived. And yet that woolly mammoth, when they started digging them up, and they found some in Siberia that were so well preserved so fast that the story is the sled dogs ate some of the meat off of them. Now, the woolly mammoth is an interesting animal because it looks like this animal roams around the Arctic, doesn't it? I mean, the pictures you've seen, it's woolly and it's a big elephant, see, and it roams around the Arctic. There's a problem with that because it did not have an oil-producing gland. And with an oil-producing gland, it would not have been able to survive cold temperatures. So it had to be a tropical animal. And how did they find it? Encased in ice. Thoroughly encased in ice. You know what temperatures it takes to encase an animal that size, that fast, where the meat doesn't rot? Temperatures nearing absolute zero is what it takes. We do not have with our technology any type of freezer that'll freeze something that big, that fast. Now that's what happened. Those are scientific facts. So you can make up all the stories you want to make up, but they need to maybe look at the fact that somewhere there was another catastrophe, right? That this crazy woolly mammoth didn't just wander into a glacier and get covered up and frozen like that, where there's undigested food in its stomach. Something's wrong in the way they interpret the data. Survival of the fittest is not based solely on strength or what we think. And clearly, the fossil record shows many very fit animals are now extinct. Fitness, they call, is used flexibly. That's what they do with the word fitness. They like to redefine words if they don't fit their models. So if they don't fit their models, they just change the meaning of the word. Then environmental determinism. That's conditions in the environment govern changes in animals and plants, increasing or decreasing the use of certain organs. It's kind of interesting. I guess that little fish that first crawled out of the primeval soup decided it needed to get around long enough to grow legs, and we decided it was going to become a land animal instead of a sea animal, and so it somehow managed to grow legs. But what I want to know is how they got from that generation to the next one. I've seen a lot of fish out on the bank, and I don't think any of them would survive long enough to grow legs and pass it on to the next generation. It's ridiculous to even think about. But environmental determinism. Does environmental factors play a role in a microevolution of a creature? And the answer is yes, it will. It does. Where do they live? What is their habitat? Those things definitely play a role. But that's not Darwinian evolution that is being sold today. Now, this is Mendel's and DeVries' heredity studies showed this to actually be incorrect. This is another one. See, they put forth this premise, they put forth this theory, and then throughout the course of time, each individual part is proven incorrect. We have natural selection. This is inbreeding within species to develop superior strains, and inbreeding tears down a strain faster than mutations seldom lead to superior characteristics. And Darwin's own family, sadly, showed that. So that's why there's no inbreeding. That's what after you got past the first generations of Adam and Eve, by the time you get to Moses and the writing of the Mosaic Law, it makes it very clear that family members, close family members, are not to marry each other. Makes it very clear. Why? Well, at the first, where did Cain get his wife? He ever asked that question before. Where did Cain get his wife? Well, let's see. Seemed like Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel and Seth and other sons and daughters. They leave out that part, and other sons and daughters. So somewhere along the road, sisters was okay. Marrying sisters was okay. Why? Early on, there wasn't the genetic problems because the Lord was controlling it. Who was Sarah to Abraham? His half-sister. Isn't that interesting? But that's 1950 B.C., 1950 to 1775 is when Abraham lived. And by the time of Moses in 1425, inspired by the word, is don't do that. Don't marry your sister. Don't marry your half-sister. Don't marry your aunt. That's not the way to do things. So it tears down a strain. And so that's the way it's been since God changed it. Some people think, well, God doesn't control genetics. There's a story found in just past the midpoint of Genesis, and you get into a guy named Jacob, and we've all heard about Jacob. Jacob was not the sharpest knife in the drawer. He went to work for his father-in-law, Laban, because he fell in love with Rachel. And if you read that story, what you find out is that part of the deal was that he had to work for him for 7 years. Well, Jacob was quite something about as being animal husbandry, because the animals were prolific under his tutelage. And I've heard people try to explain that, well, gosh, this is some kind of mystical deal, then, you know, the animals looked at this and then somehow they got genetically altered and they produced offspring. And I'm going, hold it. This is all a deal about the fact God controls the genetics. It's exactly what it is. Because however Laban changed the wages, okay, God gave Jacob Laban's flock. That's what he set out to do. So every time Laban changed the wages, God changed the genetics on those animals. And they produced so that they made Jacob rich. So this is, God controls the genetics. And I've heard people say God made a mistake. No, he didn't. I beg to differ with that. Here's one, comparative embryology. This is the parallel development noted in mammals must mean they evolved from a common ancestor. And see, what happens when you pull God out of the equation? And they want to pull God out because they call it science. I don't know how you can pull God out of anything and call it science. You have to let him realize who he is. Because these little embryos look the same, then it means that they all came out of a primeval soup. That's their interpretation from their worldview that leaves God out of it. I look at the same pictures, and I'm sure you've seen them. I look at the same pictures and go, it's a common designer. I have just as valid of interpretation as they do. And when you factor everything else in, this one makes a lot more sense. It just means that they're the work of the common designer to me. It says the common designer, and he's showing us there on the smallest of scales. He's the one behind it. And he's the one that makes the decisions on things. And the missing links. The missing links, they started to find these missing links after this theory came out in the late 1800s, early 1900s. Missing pieces of the fossil record were supposedly discovered. Nebraska man, Piltdown man, Java man, Peking man, guess where he came from? China. Neanderthal man, Joseph Neander. What was it? What song was it that he wrote? It was Praise to the Lord the Almighty or something. He was a phenomenal Christian, and they found this bone or whatever it was in his valley, and so they named it Neanderthal man. And Lucy. Now the interesting thing about this, and a fascinating thing to me, is that somehow they can take a piece of an arm bone and they can build an entire fossil. They don't need a whole fossil to do that. They can take a piece of it. And that's what they did. Every one of these has been proven to be a hoax. And in the back of the book there, you've got the documentation on it. There are no missing links. They're still missing. There's a quotation in there from one of the foremost evolutionists that there is, asked the direct question about the fossil record. And his quotation was, he does claim that it was taken out of context, but it's kind of hard to take it out of context, what he said. And he said that, if we could find the missing links, the argument would be over. We have over 1 million fossils that have been identified and categorized, and the missing links are still not there. They're not there. So I had a conversation with a young man who just got out of school and got educated in all this stuff, and he hit me. He said, "Well, we've got all the missing links." I said, "Really? Would you send me an internet link to a website that shows the missing links? I'm still waiting on it." That was years back. Years back. It's not there. And yet when kids are going through school right now, they're telling them, this is scientific fact and we've got all the missing links. No, you don't. Show them. Bring them out. Whenever you go to a museum and they show these little creatures crawling along and then they start to go upright, and the way my back is, I feel like I'm going backwards and devolving instead of evolving. But they show them, and then they're standing up, Homo erectus, and here they are, and you know, they become a man from a monkey and all that sort of stuff. They don't have the skeletons, folks. It's all artist renderings that they are bringing forward. There has to be, this is the big crucial one, there has to be a biological mechanism for one species to change to another. You're going to have to find something biologically that you can prove that is the trigger for something to change from one species to another. Is it that they walk through an acidic bath or wash or something like that? Or they ate a certain type of food and it caused their DNA to change? And what was it that happened? And nobody has found that. And believe you me, they've been looking for it. Because there is no biological mechanism to get from one species to another. Again, change occurs within the same species. That's what it does. But when you cross species, what do you end up with? Take a horse and a donkey. And you cross them together, and what do you get? A mule. One of the things about mules is they don't reproduce. They don't. They are a sterile animal. What happens when you cross species? That is what normally happens. And yet, they ignore facts that are very clear. The premises of evolution. Nothing produces everything. The Big Bang theory. And you think about the Big Bang. I kind of think the Big Bang might be the way that God did it. You know, I look back at stuff and people are able to measure the universe expanding and all this other stuff, and they say, well, it's all, and how do they measure it? Based on the speed of light as we know it right now. That's how they measure things. So the universe is still expanding, and because of this, it all started with a common center, and by now it's expanded out here, and we're able to measure it out here. I'm not sure quite how their tape measure got out that far to measure that stuff. But anyway, let's assume that they did. How long does it take God to do what he decides to do is the question I would ask. Because everything I read in the scripture says he spoke and brought it into existence. That's what I read. How long did it take him to do it? He could have done it in 15 billion years if he chose to do it. Doesn't seem like that's the way that he chose to do it. But then they say nothing is a big bang. There wasn't anything and then there was something. And out of this something, out of this nothing, it produced everything. It's kind of like, oops, there it is. The best way to describe it. Oh, there it is. What happened? And then something in this something of that came out of nothingness goes, I think, therefore I am. It's amazing how all this comes about. Non-life produces life. Because see, out of a big bang, out of nothingness, out of matter, that's what they're saying. There was matter that somehow just went kapoof and blew up all over the universe. Non-life produces life. Huh. Quite interesting. Non-life produces life. So suddenly, with no cause whatsoever, life happen. Now, how did that happen? And this is why they developed chaos theory. So with this chaos theory that you heard about in Jurassic Park that they misquoted, etc., but out of it, we don't have to explain it, it just is. And that basically is what they've come to. We don't have to explain any of this. We know the odds are against it, so what? Here it is. And that's the way they handle this. Non-life produces life. Randomness produces complex organization. I know nobody in here has ever taken a firecracker on the 4th of July and put it under a coffee can, see how high they can blow it into the sky. Or to take a little fort that they'd built or whatever and put a M80 underneath it and blow it up and see what happens. I don't see explosions causing anything with order, much less a complex organization. People have used different things to try and describe it, kind of like throwing a big bomb, one of the Moab bombs that we've got, the military has, put that into a forest and see if you can produce a library. Try to do that. Doesn't make any sense whatsoever to do that. Chaos produces organized information. Because what do we find when we look honestly? What do we find when we look at nature? We find a consistency over and over and over again. There's some things I wish I could remember in my head about certain flowers have certain like repeating units of 10 that follow themselves, and others have repeating units of 4. And it's fascinating that how could chaos produce order? It doesn't make any sense. Yet these are the underlying premises of evolution. House built on the sand. It is going to fall because the foundation is awful. Unconsciousness produces consciousness. I wonder what the first creature was that woke up and went, "Who am I? How'd I get here? What am I doing? I'm hungry. How am I going to eat? What am I going to eat? How much am I going to eat?" I mean, think of the massive amount of questions, and how would that little creature survive if he was by himself or she was by herself without another one exactly of the same species in order to reproduce? Unconsciousness produces consciousness. And non-reason. If there's no reason to the way things were done, that just produces reason. That doesn't make sense, does it? There's no reason behind this thing. And yet these are the premises of evolution. So this is kind of the way it looks. You see a biological mechanism. Well, you're not looking at it, but there's a chart in there somewhere. It's either in chapter 2 or it's here at the back that shows a biological mechanism at the base with little bricks across the bottom of it showing that this is the foundation of evolution. And then you have these 6 pillars that go up from there. Uniformitarianism. Everything stays the same. In fact, 2 Peter 3 talks about it in the last days. They'll say everything continues as it was from the beginning. I think that's a prophecy that evolutionary theory will come forward and it will be prevalent in the last days. Survival of the fittest, that's another one. The environment, again, environmental determinism. The natural selection and saying that inbreeding is the best way to bring about a stronger strain. Comparative embryology is what they call the next one, where all the embryos look alike, so therefore they must have evolved from the same thing. And then the missing links. But you gotta have the biological mechanism. How does it change from one species to another species? This stuff is just a theory. And to me, it's a very poor theory. There's so many more theories that have a lot more reason that goes into them and a lot more scientific data that goes in. And I see a theory, they call it the creation theory in some places. Now they just call it, in a lot of schools, a creation lie. And if you bring up God, you get laughed out of the room. But what do we believe? An intelligent, omnipotent, omniscient creator spoke and brought all things into existence. And he did it with an order because he makes things perfectly. He doesn't generate chaos. He's the one that generates order. We're the one that generates chaos. Mankind, humanity, is the one that is the problem with the order that God set in place. That's what I believe. And to me, that's reasonable. That's reasonable. Show me where that's not reasonable. And then we can talk about this. Well, we can go ahead and talk about this other thing anyway. But show me why that is not reasonable. When you only have two options, someone or something has always been here. Christianity starts with someone. Evolutionary theory starts with something. And both have their own line of thought that go from there. So that's the very basics. Evolution. It is an enemy of the cross. It is an enemy of God. And we need to realize it for what it is. And I think, personally, we need to stop trying to play games with it and embrace it. I've seen people try to do that. It just is not a good system. It's interesting, they'll take the concept of evolution, not know how it came about, what the theory is built on, and then they'll hang on to the superstructure that is there. It's not a way to think. It's not a good way to think. And yet, people do that time and time again. Let's pray. Father, it's a good night. We thank you for all you have done. We thank you for your amazing plan. We thank you that you decided to bring us into existence. And Father, give us an opportunity to spend eternity with you. How blessed we indeed are. And yet so many times this world, it just wears us down and we lose sight of the fact that you alone are the one that makes the difference. So Father, I pray, armed with this information, we would be able to gently correct those who are in opposition. And Father, to be able to give them some reasons why that evolutionary theory is of the devil, it is not right. We pray and ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.